Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Lord, we desire to understand discipleship, to be disciples, to move in the power of your Spirit, Lord. Really, true discipleship is moving in the power of your Spirit. You're the one who gives us grace, life, ability to do what you call us to do, to bear witness to you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I'm going to take this morning to read a very curious parable by Jesus. It relates to discipleship. It's in Luke chapter 16. It relates to discipleship because, again, Jesus addresses it to his disciples in the very first verse. When you see something like Luke 16:1, he also said to his disciples, that's a cue right in the text that what we're going to do is deal with discipleship issues. Discipleship matters. This is one of those parables that if you read commentaries, they're very puzzled and they're very apologetic. They want to apologize for Jesus' endorsing of criminal activity. Well, the problem with that is Jesus doesn't endorse criminal activity here. What is taking place in this parable is, at least in the historical interpretation, is we take our cultural perspective and we superimpose it on the text. Now, what Jesus is suggesting here would be a criminal activity in the 21st century. It would be in the 20th century in America. It would have been, as most of Jesus' parables were, a bit astounding to the hearers in the first century in Israel. They would have been astonished by his teaching, but they were astonished by all of his teaching because Jesus always came in with a divine perspective. Jesus always came in with a different way of seeing things and looking at things. But nonetheless, the reason why Jesus' parables were so astonishing is all he did was preach from the Old Testament. Everything he taught was consistent with what the Jews had in their scriptures. It's just few people practiced the scriptures. Now, in that respect, we're in a very similar position today. We hear the scriptures. I mean, we have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the Gospels. We have Bible studies. We have sermons. We have books that we're constantly reading. But we, unfortunately, often as the hearers of these parables of Jesus, we haven't put the scripture into practice. And that's why it may sound a little astonishing. Now watch. As I read the parable, you will say, but he is endorsing criminal activity. Well, again, not according to the first century. He's doing something that shows the higher application of God's law, the highest application of God's law. He's actually illustrating what that is. Now, there's significance to us in our society. I'll tell you a story a little bit later. See, we are preoccupied with law and order in our country. We are preoccupied with safety. We are preoccupied with ownership of private possessions. We're obsessed with ownership of property in our nation. Now, it's not that those things are wrong. It's not that law and order is wrong. It's not that private ownership of property is wrong. It's not that safety is wrong. It's just in our preoccupation, we miss the very things that the first century practitioners of Judaism missed. Now watch this. This is like, what is this? The curious case of Benjamin Button. Okay, this is the curious parable of Jesus of Nazareth. But again, 16:1 says, he said to his disciples, this is about discipleship. And it's also about wealth. So it fits into the context of what we're discussing, which is discipleship and wealth. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. Now the man it isn't fulfilling his stewardship properly. We see that. That's pretty clear. And remember, as a steward, what stewards did, a steward is just a picture of a person being employed on behalf of another. This is a wealthy man. He's got a business. And the steward would be his accountant, his chief accountant. And somehow, I mean, Jesus doesn't go into the details, but this accountant is squandering the goods of the wealthy man. In other words, he's not doing his job. So the rich man called the steward and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. He says, I want to see the books. Open the books up. I already know there. You've been fudging the books. I already know you've squandered my wealth. So it's time to terminate your stewardship. Now, terminating stewardship wouldn't just mean he was fired. He may also be put in a debtor's prison. He more than likely would have had been sold into indentured servitude because he's got to pay the master back. Somehow he's squandered, pilfered, stolen, whatever, run poorly the master's business. Then the steward said to himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I'm going to have to come up with money for myself and perhaps even to pay back my master. I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he's going to take care of himself. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said, how much do you owe my master? One said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. You don't owe him 100, put down that you owe him 50. And I'll sign it. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So what he did was, before he gets fired, he's trying to somehow make the books probably look more in line with what he's been pilfering or wasting, and at the same time, make some friends of his master's clientele. So he does this, and the implication is Jesus isn't saying he just did it with two guys. He did it with all kinds of clients of his master. Now, again, your 21st century and your historical commentaries say this man was involved in criminal activity. Well, let's see how the parable continues. So the master commended the unjust steward. Notice what he calls him, an unjust steward. The issue here that's central to what the steward did is justice. We're dealing here with justice. Now, he's a steward that doesn't walk in justice. He doesn't walk in righteousness. He doesn't walk in truth because he has unjustly stolen money from his master. He said, he commends the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, the word shrewdly, that's what my New King James says. I don't know what, I didn't look up other translations. Does anybody have any other translations beside the New King James in front of you? Is there a different translation besides shrewdly? I'm on verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. What's that? Yeah, but what? How did he deal? What's how does your translation say?
Commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely.
Wisely. See the word in the Greek is prudently. He actually says, he commends the criminal activity because he says the criminal activity is based on wisdom. Now, how can this be based on wisdom? Well, let's continue, first of all, and see Jesus' interpretation of this, and then we'll interpret it biblically. He said, for the sons of this world are more prudent in their generation than the sons of light. He's actually coming out and saying, this guy isn't even a believer. He's not only not a practitioner of Judaism, this steward is not even a believer. But he's saying here, non-believers act wisely, more wisely oftentimes than God's people do, because God's people would say, oh, that's a sin, that's wrong. And Jesus is actually saying, no, it's not a sin. And what makes it not a sin is the decision of the rich man. And what is the basis of the decision of the wealthy man, the rich man? So Jesus says, here's the point of his message. And I say unto yourself, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He says, make friends of unrighteous mammon. Mammon, just again, remember, mammon is money. Mammon is how we utilize our money. Jesus is saying that you make yourself a friend of money by using money wisely, by using money righteously, by using money to accomplish justice. Then he goes on and he says that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Who are the they? Well, the they in this parable are the people that the steward went around to all these people who owed his master so much and said, oh, cut it in half. Oh, cut it by a third. Just write on your bill, you know, not that you owe 100, but that you owe 80. Not that you owe 150, but that you owe 75. And what he's saying is, they are now these people who are going to look to this guy. This guy is going to get thrown out of his job. Perhaps he's going to have to become an indentured servant to pay the master back. But all these people that he befriended by reducing their debt are going to take him in. Now, the they and the unrighteous mammon are this. And before we go and look at the remainder of what Jesus says in the parable, go back to Matthew chapter 6. This is the verse we started this whole discipleship class off with. Go back to chapter 6. Matthew 6 says, we'll start about verse 24 of Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, you can't serve God and money. And what we said is God and money are two competing loyalties and two competing allegiances that probably of any issue in our lives as Christians, the thing that will have the biggest pull to pull us away from the Lord, the most powerful, is money. It's not lust. It's not personal well-being. It's not all these other things that the church goes on and on and on about that are these big, huge sins. Now, all of those sins, we do have to be careful and guard our hearts, because anything can pull us away from the Lord. But Jesus is sort of saying that the one that's really going to have the most powerful chance at pulling you from the Lord is mammon. And mammon means not only money, but the power and the well-being that money brings us. So he's already said that. We know that if Lord of the Harvest survives, it'll be because of our allegiance to God. If Lord of the Harvest doesn't survive, it will be because of money. That's really what it is. It won't be because of our politics. It won't be because of this false doctrine or this false teaching. It'll be because of money. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why he makes this saying central to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." See, there's the pull of mammon, because we have this survival instinct that drives us. And again, skin for skin, a man will give anything to save his life. That's what Satan says to God about Job. And the reality is you save your life because of money. Money is what's going to save your life. It's going to keep you breathing, keep you healthy, keep you out of jail, allow you to do all kind of sinful, evil things and still prosper. Money is the thing that's going to do that. Is not life more than the food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus is saying, and the reason you don't have to allow money to have this grip on you is don't worry about your life. Being anxious about our own life draws us away from our real source of provision, which is the Lord. And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, remember when I talked about this, one cubit to your stature doesn't mean by worrying you can add an inch to your height. Some of us need more than an inch to our height, right? But I was looking at Janine and Cheryl over there. All right. But that's not what I meant. The idiom in Aramaic meant you can't add 1 minute to your life. An inch to your stature meant extending your life. Worrying does not extend your life. In fact, if worrying does anything, it shortens your life, you know, gives you a heart attack, all right? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Trust. Trusting in God helps defeat the battle of taking our allegiance and loyalty away from God for money. So he says, again, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For all these things the nations seek. See, the key word there, and I talked about this, is seek. To seek something means to pursue something zealously. The nations pursue zealously one thing, mammon. Somebody who's not in covenant relationship with the Lord, they pursue mammon. In other words, they direct all their attention, all their strength, all their energy, all their focus on getting more money. The key word is seek there, because Jesus is going to contrast what we're to seek. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, the nations, those that don't know the Lord, those that aren't in covenant relationship with the Lord, they seek that. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows, so don't worry about it. What are we to seek? What are we to put our focus and energy toward that will honor God and set us free from mammon? But seek first the kingdom of God. Now, our translations all say, and his righteousness. But remember, we said that word could be translated justice. But seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. All these things shall be added to you. Not seek money to take care of me and mine, but seek justice, the justice of God's kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus contrasts the pursuit of wealth with justice. Now, on the way back to Luke 16, Stop at Luke 12. We also looked at the parable in Luke chapter 12. And so Luke 12 is before Luke 16. So remember the parable in Luke 16 about Jesus telling us criminal activity is okay, which he isn't at all. It's preceded by Luke chapter 12. And remember, Luke 12 was the parable of the rich fool. And Luke 12, Jesus said, about starting with verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Same thing as he's saying in Matthew 6, greed, mammon, whatever term you utilize, there's a pursuit. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" In other words, the whole goal of life is to accumulate more and more and more and more goods so that you can go to sleep at night and say, "Oh, I am so well off. Everything is just taken care of. Why, I'm prepared for years." And Jesus says, of course, but God said to him, "Fool," and this is why he's a fool, "this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Now here's the key to the, you take this, what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and what he's saying here in Luke 12, and now you understand Luke 16. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The proper use of money is this: we can use money for ourselves, or we can use money for God. And you make friends of the unrighteous mammon by using it for God. How do we use it for God? Seek first justice. When justice is the guiding principle in all our lives, in all our dealings with people, in how we utilize our money, when we think about using our money, how is this going to be a just use of my money? How will this bring the justice of the kingdom of heaven and establish it? When we do that, we are making friends for ourselves of the unrighteous mammon. When we utilize money to accomplish God's purposes, we're storing up treasures in heaven for ourselves. When we utilize money to accumulate, consume for ourselves, we are not using money properly, and then it becomes unrighteous mammon. And that's why Jesus goes right in after he tells this parable. Again, he turns to who? Then he said to his disciples, and he quotes the same thing that we have in Matthew 6. "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than the food, the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? If you then are not able to do the little things, why are you anxious for the rest?" He says adding a minute to our lives is something easy. For who? For God. He says, and if you can't even do something that's easy like that, what are you going to do with the rest of life? "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God." And Jesus says in Matthew, seek the justice of the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to bless us. It's in God's heart to bless us. See, we struggle with the fact that the reason that a Christian would begin to serve mammon and not God is that the Christian doesn't really believe that God has our best intentions in mind, which is exactly the primary, initial, first temptation of the serpent to the woman. No, God doesn't have your best intentions in mind. You got to become your own God. You want it taken care of, you take care of yourself. Don't trust God. And see, when we don't trust God to provide everything we need, we are slipping into allegiance to mammon, and we are simply reliving the temptation of Adam and Eve. That's what the serpent did to them. They got them to distrust God's motives. The Lord says, here are my real motives. It is my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. One use of money is to care for the poor. That's what alms are. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. See, treasures in heaven are using money to further God's purposes. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure's in heaven, that's where your heart will be. If your treasure's on meeting needs on earth, your own personal needs, well, then that's where your God will be. Now back to Luke 16. So first of all, one of the reasons why the rich man is not commending criminal activity, the rich man recognizes that wittingly or unwittingly, what the steward accomplished was justice. He said, yeah, I can see all these people owe me money, but they don't have enough money to really pay me back. So you know what? I'm going to follow justice, and I'm going to cut their bill. I'm going to commend that servant for cutting the bill because he might not have done it righteously, but I'm going to do it righteously. I'm pursuing justice. And see, what this is telling us, this is the difference between 21st century reality and first century reality. This is not criminal activity. This is a rich man saying justice is the highest motivation of a godly life. And justice triumphs over what this person owes me and what that person owes me. Well, you owe me this and you owe me that. But the Lord said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and the justice that's in it. And see, this is a perspective of justice. See, this is the problem we have in America. Let me tell you a story. A brother told this story. The brother is it's a neighborhood. They all live together. Some of the neighbors are in a Bible study together. They're Christians, so they understand that they're Christians in the neighborhood. And so the man comes out of his house. He's a believer. He comes out of the house, and there's a woman who lives in the neighborhood. And he made the point. She's obviously not mentally right. She's off mentally. And he happens to see her going into the yard of one of his neighbors and coming out with the neighbor's bike. Well, he sees her, and he runs across the street, and he stops her and says, you can't do that. You can't take that bike. You can't go to your neighbor's property and just steal it. Oh, yeah, you're right. The woman gets very meek, very quiet, calls his neighbor out and explains what happened there. What should we do? What should we do? What should we do? And they were both, we don't know what to do. You know, obviously this woman is, there's something wrong with her. I mean, there's something wrong with her. She's really not right. But he said, we did the normal American default. What's the normal American default? Call the cops. That's what they did. They called the police. And he said the woman needed help. You know, obviously the woman needed help. But this is what we do in America. Why? because of our preoccupation with law and order, because our preoccupation with safety, and because of our preoccupation with personal property ownership rights. We're preoccupied with those things. And there's nothing wrong with law and order, as I said earlier, nothing wrong with safety, nothing wrong with law enforcement, nothing wrong with guarding our property rights, but there is not an obsession with justice. So what ended up happening is the woman was brought to court and did some time in the county jail. And this young man, this young believer, realized what in heaven's name good came out of that. And so he began to think, and he's writing a book. This is out of a book. He's writing a book on discipleship. And he said, as I sought the gospel, and I thought it through, of course, after the fact, after this all happened, what should I have done as a disciple? And he read the passage where Jesus said, if somebody takes your tunic, give him your cloak also. See, that's a biblical perspective. That's not America. He said, what I should have done was I should have gone to my house, brought another bike, and said, you take my bike and you take this bike and be blessed in the name of Jesus. Obviously, you have some difficulties. And see, the point is we're not obsessed with justice. We're not obsessed with justice at all in our country. And see, the wealthy man here, because of his perspective of justice, even though what looked like on the surface criminal behavior by his steward, he saw something different. He saw something different. Here's another good example. My daughter, Rebecca, calls my wife in tears, sobbing. She's got a little boy, second grade, has a sister as well. I believe that's the way the story goes. They're Mexican. They're illegal residents of this country. And her parents, this little boy's parents, are being deported. We are obsessed with what? Law and order. We're obsessed with property rights. We're obsessed with what? Everything but justice. Build the wall, send people back. Do nations have the right to enforce their borders? They absolutely do have the right to enforce their borders. But in America, is our motivation justice? Now, you've got two little children born in America who are going to be separated from their parents. And my daughter said, is there anything you can do, Dad? Well, I've been to deportation hearings. We all of us know a young woman who's been to deportation hearings, and there was nothing I could do. I did everything I could do, and there was nothing I could do, but I know God intervened. I know that God intervened. So we're going to have to pray for this. But you see, criminal activities is in the mind of the beholder, right? And understanding the reasons behind it are the key issue. And when we look for justice, we may find justice.
So I'm having a lot of trouble reconciling what the steward did, because what he did was for his own gain, mm-hmm. not mm-hmm. for the people. Mm-hmm. It sounds like what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts, mm-hmm. to me.
Right.
So I'm having trouble.
It's the same trouble every commentator has. But Jesus isn't commending the steward. He's commending the rich man.
Right.
The rich man saw it from a different perspective. He said, justice is being accomplished. I'm going to let this thing go. The owner is the righteous man. He's the righteous man in all of this. What Jesus is saying, Jesus is taking the unrighteous deeds that the steward did and saying, God has purposes bigger than criminal activity the way we perceive it. The Lord says, and see, this is the point I'm saying. I mean, look, God has a different perspective of me. We've already done this, going to the human trafficking. You own a smartphone, you have enslaved people because you own a smartphone. Because there are parts in your smartphone that are only obtained in places in the world that material is extracted by human trafficking. You automatically, and see, will I be held accountable for this? Heck yes, I'm going to be held accountable for everybody who has a smartphone. You're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to be held accountable for that. Why? Because God looks at things way different from how we look at it. That's the point of this parable. God sees things differently. And see, Jesus is shocking us. The first century people would have said the same thing. How can you say that this is right? Well, I say it's right because, see, what I want people to start understanding is to look at things from a perspective of justice. I accomplish justice through even the evil that this man did. So I'm saying his application is just, when you're utilizing your money, seek justice. All right. Somehow, could I find some kind of an economic equation that says, by owning this cell phone, this is what I cost somebody else in terms of human trafficking. Okay, I need to find out the economic equation behind this, and I need to donate some kind of money to the freeing of people that are in sexual trafficking kinds of situations. See, that would be what I'm doing is I have this cell phone, but I'm also using my money to store up treasures in heaven. I'm not going to just be thinking about myself. See, this is discipleship then is the point of this parable is discipleship is about thinking in terms of justice and not thinking in terms of anything else. Let's see if by finishing this up, it helps answer Anne's question. Go back to verse 8 of Luke 16. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt wisely. He doesn't say the unjust steward dealt justly or righteously, but he utilized wisdom. He found a way to save his rear end. He utilized finances to save his rear end. And he says, for the sons of this world are more wise in their generation than the sons of light. He's saying this person is a son of the world. He's saying this person isn't acting biblically or righteously, but he's acting wisely. He understands that we must utilize money, in this case, to store up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And the owner sees things from the perspective of justice. And that the owner is the one who makes this thing right because he says, I'm going to act justly. I'm not going to be obsessed with my property rights. I'm going to be obsessed with justice. And that's what the young man who eventually, what he learned when that poor, ill woman was probably thrown in the county jail for a short time period. It didn't help her. I mean, of course, another thing it could have done was, let's get you some help. We need to get this woman some help. We need to get her some counseling. We need to assist her. I mean, there are a lot of things that could be done, but he was making a point of discipleship. If I really were Jesus' disciple, I wouldn't have called the police. I would have blessed her. I would have blessed her because that's what thinking justly is all about. Now he goes on, he says, and I say to you, now he's going back to his disciples. Here's what I'm saying to you, Jesus says. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The they for disciples is storing treasures in heaven. They is the treasures in heaven that Luke spoke about in Luke chapter 12. The treasures in heaven. So Mike Osminski has to find a way to say, and just having this cell phone, it's a reality to function right now in our society. But because this has caused people to be enslaved, I've got to find a way to take my finances and store up for myself some treasures in heaven. Get a hold of the IJMC and give them some finances, or give help out MAP, you know, Michigan Abolition Project. Help them some way, shape, or form so that I can counter the unfortunate consequences of just being a human being in America in the 21st century with utilizing my money for justice. And see, that's the issue in this parable. That's the real issue in this parable. Yes?
So, two things. First, Jesus wants to blow our minds.
He always wants to blow our minds. Right.
So there's a crime.
Right, right.
But again, he flips it, and he's pointing it back at the justice issue. What's justice? Then I think about he who is last gets paid as much as the... He blows our minds with his idea of justice. It's always turning the tables on what we think logically. And, I mean, when Ann said that, it was like, yeah, okay, wait a second. It is weird.
It's very weird.
But what you said about the rich man was the one. He identified justice, and it's a win-win-win situation. The ones in debt win because they got it reduced. The unjust steward, he used wisdom, and the rich man, and so everybody wins in the kingdom.
Everybody wins. And see, Jesus is always trying to blow our minds. But what does he blow our minds? With this, our concept of justice is not the same as God's concept of justice. See, for us, so many of these political issues we're having in the body of Christ right now, Republican and Democrat, neither have anything to do with God's justice. And see, we are so shaped by our nation's understanding of what's just doesn't mean we're following biblically what's just. It doesn't matter what you say about illegal immigrants. The Word of God says, "Let them in, let the poor in." And you are divided from God, and you're embracing again America's preoccupation with safety, America's preoccupation with property rights. You are confusing that with God's heart for justice. And so many of the issues that we have in the body of Christ, it's I'm choosing what my society and culture says is just and not what the Word of God is. We have laws on the book that say abortion is legal. I don't think any of us in here believe abortion is, because it's legal, makes it righteous. There are laws on the book, but God's laws transcends that. Well, God's law transcends building a wall to keep the people out. God's justice transcends just throwing everybody out of the country because they might hinder the safety of America. Again, we have wrong concepts of justice. And again, when you look at justice, there are worldly, secular concepts of justice. And worldly concepts of justice are usually based on standing written law of a nation. But God's concept of justice is not what your nation says is law. It's what his word says is law. Jesus is always blowing our mind. He's constantly blowing our mind. Again, and, you know, when Mike Osminski is with a lot of pastors' groups, and Mike Osminski is just sharing the things that I share all the time in this church, I'm blowing a lot of people's minds too. And I can tell you, they are constantly resisting what I say. There is a constant resistance, primarily among white Christian leaders. Constantly. from every aspect. And so people wonder. They just said to me, "Well, Oz, you're just always, we feel like you're just angry. Well, Oz, we feel like you're just so disappointed." And I say, "Yes, I am angry and I am disappointed in all of you because you have embraced them." And see, the one thing that is they will never, ever, ever do is even consider I might be wrong. The beginning of all discipleship is a learner. And to be a learner means I might not understand something.
Right.
I might be wrong. We live in this is the new term I'm going to use. We live in a society that's run by expertology. The experts run everything. And the experts are always the ones who know everything. And God help us poor peons down here who don't know everything. And they're just going to tell us. They're just going to tell us what we need to do. I mean, my first break, I mean, I followed the Christian conservative party line for so long. It was because of my hatred of abortion, the evil, the incredible evil as in abortion to literally destroy a life. Why? Well, because my quality of life isn't going to be good, or I can't really afford to bring these children into the world. Well, I mean, I was so angry over that I began to put my weight into Christian conservative, Republican Christian conservatism, until I recognized that it was just nothing more than a benevolent dictatorship. We know better than you, you idiots. And I just, at a certain point in time, I says, where's discipleship? Where does it mean? Where do you come to be a learner? Where you just assume? And so, I mean, I have had to literally pull out of some leadership groups that I've been in because everything I say, they just, how could you feel that way? Do you know what? Oh, you might hurt the feelings of some other white pastors if you said that. Now, they don't use the term white pastors, but it's white pastors talking to me. And it's like, well, I'm glad you're really concerned about the feelings of a small, tiny group of the body of Christ and worried about hurting their feelings. What about the injustice that your feelings are causing thousands and thousands of people? And I've had to just pull out of groups, and they're like, we're going to miss you. You're just so awesome. You're just so wonderful. I'm like, you're not going to miss me at all. You're not going to miss me at all. And it isn't. I don't make a big issue, a big deal, and you're all going to hell and all. I just kind of say, it's kind of like beating my head against the wall here because it's a different perspective of what righteousness is. And for me, the righteousness, it's more a secular righteousness than a biblical righteousness. And see, that's what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's kind of saying, get your heads out of your rear ends and look at justice. Look at how God accomplishes things in his kingdom. The steward's not commended. The master commends the unjust steward, but he commends the unjust steward because he saw wisdom, and that wisdom brought the master to saying, yeah, you know what, maybe it would be a little good for me. I'll start the Jubilee year early here. I'll reduce debts. See, that's, the Jubilee was always there. People that were in debt every 50 years, your land reverted back to the family. Every 7 years in the Sabbath year, debts were canceled. Indentured servitude was canceled because God said, look, okay, I get human justice. When people owe you money and don't pay, they're wronging you. I understand property rights. I understand all that. But guess what, guys? I own the property. You don't own the property. I own the land. You are just what? Stewards. And that's why whenever Jesus does a steward parable, the stock of ideas that the people would have drawn on is steward. We're all stewards on the land. God owns the land. We don't really own the land. So if somebody rips me off, they're not really ripping me off. And if somebody rips me off, I need to look and say, well, why did that person rip me off? You know, canon law, canon law. That was the law that when we had the Holy Roman Empire, and the church was kind of dictating the terms by which the Holy Roman Empire would be run, canon law in the Middle Ages said, a person who stole to feed his family, a person who stole bread to keep himself alive, that was not stealing. Canon law said that. Canon law in the Middle Ages under the Roman Catholic Church was righteous. It was righteous. It understood that not everything that looks like theft was theft. Was that woman stealing the bike really theft? So this is getting us to think in terms of justice. Gosh, it's 5 to 11. Where did I go with this? Cindy, what did you want to share? And then we'll finish this parable up. We're going to pray anyways later today, so.
Well, the one comment that you made about the experts.
Expertology. It's my new favorite term.
That seems to be happening in general in culture is everybody's an expert now. And you can't really talk to anybody now with everybody already knowing everything.
Mm-hmm. Right,
and
right. Right.
Google.
True,
anyways,
true.
The other thing is,
who needs a doctor? I'll just look it up online and perform surgery on you myself.
But also, the whole thing about justice, I think part of the other part of that is justification and self-justification. And that's why people get so shocked and hurt and think you're angry, because we've built up this thing around all of ourselves that, you know, well, it's not about, you know, you don't think about justice necessarily, but you think of how am I going to be a good person? And so, you know, we have all our little card, house of cards set up, being like, if we do this right, it's kind of legalistic, and, you know, whatever, we do this right, and we do that right, and whatever, so we got it going on, and we follow the laws, and blah, 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 but we take it to the point of, it's all to build us up, to make us the right ones, the experts, the right ones, you know, and it's self-justification.
Amen. Unfortunately, though, where expertology goes in a different direction is when the experts get in power. Mm-hmm. And when the experts get in power, they have the guns and the artillery to enforce power. And see, keep in mind when you're trying to understand the biblical view of government, Romans 13 says the government bears the sword. And what that really means is government has the ability to coerce people by force. Now, God is saying he's designed it that way. The government is the only power that has legitimate, coercive, violent force. Now, that's what it means to be in government. But the reality is when you stop and think, what does government have the right to do? Government does not make the laws, government enforces the laws. In a true democracy, the people are supposed to make the laws and the government enforces them. But it's up to the people to come up with righteous laws. That's the social contract in a democracy. They are to come up with righteous and just laws. And see, we've gotten away from seeking justice and righteousness in our laws, and we're in a reality of might makes right. And see, the government really doesn't create the laws, it enforces the laws, and it's supposed to be enforcing righteous and just laws. And that's why the church has to continue. In a free society like ours, in a democracy, the church has to always continue to be the prophetic voice. And see, that what the government wants to do is it wants us to keep our voice within the four walls. See, it makes a public affair private. See, private and public are different, okay? Public means what you say and enact in law affects everybody. Private means it just affects us within our four walls. And see, as long as the church stays within the four walls, it is no longer a prophetic voice. The church has to come out into the streets and proclaim justice. So let's finish this. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And the least is wealth right now. He's saying if you are not righteous, just, if you're not pursuing justice in the way you utilize your wealth, you will not be just in anything. That's what discipleship, the discipleship of finances says, utilize your finances to store up treasures in heaven, not to build barns for yourself, not to consume and accumulate for yourself. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you're not faithful in your use of money, who will commit to you, who will commit to your trust the true riches? We want the Spirit to be poured out. We want signs and wonders. We want God to do all these great things in the American church so that we can show that Jesus is really who he says he is. And Jesus says, get your acts together the way you utilize your money, and then I'll send you the power. And remember, the power came in the church in Acts because what? They pooled their finances and took care of the poor. That's pointed right out at the start of the Jerusalem church. And it remember a couple weeks ago, signs and wonders are always tied in the Acts of the Apostles with the apostles utilizing money to care for those who had need. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Who's the other man that we need to be faithful with what he's given us? The Lord Jesus. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then who was there to witness this? Remember the message, the meta message, and the anti-message? Well, here's the anti-message coming from the background. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. Oh, Jesus, you can't say that. Don't you know you'll hurt somebody's feelings if you say that? And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Wow, Jesus, did you blow our minds again? I wish Christians would just read the Bible. And if they would just read the Bible, Jesus would blow their minds constantly. And then Pastor Oz wouldn't have to blow your minds. You'd just say, Jesus blows my mind. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Blow our minds, Lord. Continue to blow our minds so that we might become disciples, Lord. Real, true followers, authentic followers of an authentic Jesus, and not just another agenda-driven organization called Christianity, Lord. I go and I hear and I read and I see people constantly, oh, those Christians are hypocrites. Those people with, Lord, what they say, they're absolutely right. Christians are hypocrites because they don't listen to Jesus. But our prayer is something different. We want to listen to Jesus. We don't want to just talk the gospel. We want to live the gospel. We want to model the gospel so that when people see us, they'll come into contact with the one who's going to blow their minds because he's already blown ours. Grant it to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.